Welcome to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church in Pittsboro, North Carolina. I'm Lee Callicutt, pastor for preaching and teaching at Grace Hill. Grace Hill Church exists to glorify God by being a community on mission transformed by the gospel. For more information about Grace Hill, visit us at gracehillchatham.com.
By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. We come today to one of the greatest events in the Old Testament. One of, if not the greatest redemptive event in the Old Testament. And one of, save the cross of Jesus Christ, perhaps the greatest redemptive event in history. And when we think about the Exodus, and particularly we think about the crossing of the Red Sea, where does our mind naturally go? It goes to God's power. It goes to God's glory. It goes to God's sovereignty. It goes to God's will and God's purposes, God's promises, God's salvation, God's goodness, as our mind should go when we read and remember the crossing of the Red Sea. Make no mistake about it. God is the main actor and the hero and the savior of the Israelites as they crossed the Red Sea. It was by his strength and his strength alone that they were delivered as a people. In the crossing of the Red Sea that the author of Hebrews calls our attention to, we see in that God's full power and God's full strength exhibited and on display. See, what always strikes us as we look at the Red Sea is God's power in the deliverance of his people. What has never really struck me, and maybe this is just me and not you, but what has never really struck me in reading this account of the crossing of the Red Sea is I've never actually looked at that story and that recounting in Exodus 13 and 14 and have said, oh, what a marvelous display of faith by the Israelites. I've just never done that. I've always just naturally said, look at God's power, look at God's deliverance. And so when I read the story, it's hard for me to think what faith of the Israelites. All I see is a critical, scared group of people. However, in Hebrews 11, verse 29, it seems that the author of Hebrews does not actually emphasize God's role in his power and strength to deliver his people, but he actually is emphasizing the faith of the Israelites. If we remember the context of the book of Hebrews, what is he trying to do? He is pastorally encouraging his readers and hearers to press on, to march forward, to go forward, to continue to run the race. And so here we see the author of Hebrews draw out for us something that is often overlooked, at least in my estimation, and is the faith of the people. The faith of the Israelites to cross the Red Sea. And we must ask, what is it that we see? And why is it important that the author of Hebrews draws this out in this chapter about enduring, persevering faith? Why draw this out? Why point to the faith of the Israelites crossing the Red Sea? And I believe it is this. And I believe this is the main idea of the sermon this morning, is we will see that God, in order to demonstrate his power, and in order to demonstrate his strength, and in order to receive all the glory and the glory that belongs to him alone, God will sometimes put his people into positions where they have no other option but to trust in him. And that is what we actually see going on in the faith of the Israelites and what we will look at this morning. So verse 29 of Hebrews 11, it reads, by faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. We see the focus is the faith of the people. It's they, it's them. We, the people, they crossed the Red Sea, and they crossed this Red Sea by faith. And now it has been estimated that it's some 2 million people that would have crossed the Red Sea. That is a large group of people. And this group, this large group of people, exhibited and displayed faith by crossing the Red Sea. And now we will see the setting of the crossing of the Red Sea back in Exodus 13. So if you take your Bibles and turn to Exodus 13, we will actually look at the setting and the account of this large group of people crossing the Red Sea. This is the setting here in Exodus 13, verses 17 through 22. And I'm just going to read these large chunks for us. But verse 17 starts, "When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was nearby. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel..." So you notice God is already orchestrating and determining where the people are going to go. So they don't go by the way of the Philistines. They go in another way. And so Moses, well, you see there in verse 18, "But God led the people by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea, and the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him." We learned that, looked at that a few weeks ago. "For Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here.' And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham and on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they may travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people." So now, if you recall, the Passover has happened. The 10th plague has come. The Israelite people have been graciously saved from this 10th plague. God in His grace has passed over them. They sprinkled the blood of the Lamb on their doorpost. The destroyer came, passed over them. They are delivered. They are saved. And now Pharaoh has finally let the people go. And they are being, as this group of people walking by faith, they have now been led by God by a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire that would lead them day and night. And they are currently free from Egyptian captivity and bondage and slavery. And they are heading toward the promised land. And that is what is happening. And then in Exodus 14, verses 1 through 4, you see, "Then after this, the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdal and the sea, and in front of Baal Siphon, you shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. And I," this is God speaking, "and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them." Pharaoh will pursue the people, "and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all the hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. So now everything has been going fine for the Israelites. They've been delivered from the 10th plague. They're marching out toward the promised land. And then God tells Moses, the leader and deliverer of the people, to turn back around, to not head in the direction that you're going. And why? Why does he tell them to turn back around? So Pharaoh will get these reports saying, they're lost in the wilderness, and I'm going to go get them back. I'm going to encamp them again. I'm going to enslave them again. I'm going to go after these people who I just let go. And why is he going to do that? Because God is going to harden his heart. That is what God is doing. They are free. They're heading toward the promised land. God tells them to turn around because the Pharaoh is going to be thinking they're wandering in the wilderness. They're lost. They're shut in. Pharaoh is going to have his heart hardened, and he's going to pursue them. And for what purposes are the people going to appear lost and Pharaoh's heart going to get hardened? For what purposes is God doing that? When they're heading in a direction that seems fine, that seems dandy, that seems good, why would God say, hey, turn back around and act like you're lost? For his glory. And verse 4, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and I will pursue them and I will get the glory. That is what he is doing here. He will harden Pharaoh's heart for the purposes of getting glory through the death and judgment of the Egyptians and the deliverance of his people. So that they, the Egyptians, and all the world may know he is the one true God. A reminder to us that everything God does, everything that God purposes and wills and decrees in your life and in this world, it is ultimately for his glory. It is ultimately for people of this world to know that he is the one true God who is arrayed in splendor, majesty, power, and sovereignty. Even when things are going fine, as the Israelites are heading and everything is fine, and then everything seems to collapse in on itself, God is still over that. God is still over the good, and he's still over what is seemingly bad, because nothing passes through to us without first going through our Father's hands. And that is why he is doing this, to harden Pharaoh's heart, to destroy the Egyptians so that he may get the glory. So in judgment, God gets the glory. In deliverance, God gets the glory. In heaven, God gets the glory. Hell, God gets the glory. God gets the glory of the hardening of the heart. God gets the glory in giving a new heart. God gets the glory in death and sickness and cancer. God gets that glory. Now, we may not know how he's doing it, but we know ultimately why he's doing it, for his name to be known and for his power to be displayed. See, God is doing something here that might seem odd. Why turn around? Why have the Pharaoh come after them? Because God is orchestrating events where he gets the glory. And he's orchestrating events in such a way where his people must exercise faith. God says, I have a plan. I'm going to work. I'm going to do. And so now in Exodus 14, verses 5 through 9, Pharaoh, now with his heart hardened, gets his chariots, gets his army, and now pursues the people of Israel. Now, they're on foot. They're in chariots. It's not going to take them very long to catch them. And you see, they're starting to approach the people, the Israelite people. And in Exodus 14:10, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. See, verse 8, if you go back up to verse 8, they left defiantly. They left boldly. They were fine when everything was going okay. Isn't that a lot like our life? Like we can be defiant, we can be bold if everything just goes our way. And then by the time verse 10 comes around, that didn't take long, by the way. They look up, they see the Egyptian army, and they're like, oh man. And they're fearful. They're worried. It says in verse 10 of Exodus 14, they feared greatly. The people, the Israelites, they are fearful. Started off good, but at the first sign of trouble, they're afraid. Remember the context of Hebrews now. Plug all this back into the context of Hebrews. The people are scared. The people are worried. Not everything's going their way. And they're thinking about what? Turning around and going back to the proverbial Egypt. They're thinking about turning around and going back to the Old Testament sacrificial system, the old temple, the old priest. He said, no, God is there. God is working. And so in verses 11 and 12 of Exodus 14, they said to Moses, now they're mad, they're fearful. It's amazing what fear will do to our hearts and what we say and how we act. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? I guess we didn't have any grave plots in Egypt, so you're going to take us out here just to die and be buried in the wild. What, they say, what have you done bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. What's the first thing people do when things don't perfectly go their way? They criticize and complain to the leader. And some things haven't really changed. You say amen or ouch to that one. Something doesn't go their way. Criticisms, complaints. This isn't what I thought it was going to be. This won't be the last time they complain and criticize either. They said we'd rather die in Egypt than be free in the wilderness. And unfortunately, that's like a lot of people today. They would rather die with the world's possessions than die free in Christ. And they also romanticize the past. All of a sudden, it's better to die in Egypt. Egypt wasn't that bad. Making bricks without straws, that doesn't sound too bad of a chore right now. But notice their whole perspective is skewed because of fear. Fear took their eyes off the plan, the purposes, and the promises of God. We learned last week that fear and faith are opposites. And they're fearful and they're fearing greatly. And that is also what fear will do to us. When we aren't trusting in the plan, the provision, the promises of a God who has taken care of us and brought us safely this far, what we do is we launch complaints, we criticize, we're scared. We question God's purposes. We take our eyes off His plan, His purposes, His promises, His word. So what does Moses do in verse 13 and 14? And Moses said to the people, and I'm not one to gain leadership lessons from the Bible, but I think there is probably one right here. The people he's leading are scared to death. They're criticizing, they're complaining. And what does Moses say to the people? He doesn't get in the muck and the mire with them. He doesn't worry along with them. He doesn't say, oh yeah, you're right. The Egyptians are probably going to kill us. He says, no, fear not. Stand firm. And see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. It's actually part, if you think about it, part of your pastor's duties here. When you're worried, when you're fearful, we don't actually, you're fearful, you're worried, you're complaining, you're anxiety ridden. We need, and we all, it's not just the pastor's job, it's y'all's job too for each other to say, look, don't fear. God's gonna work for you. God's got salvation for you. Stand firm, fear not, and trust the Lord. And he says, for the Egyptians whom you see today, when they looked up, they see them, you see them today, you shall never see them again. Why? Verse 14, the Lord will fight for you. You only have to be silent. I put my feet in Moses' shoes here. They're scared, they're complaining, they're critical, they're worried. Like, we'd rather go back to Egypt. He's like, fear not, the Lord's going to fight for you, and would you please be quiet? Just be silent for a second, and the Lord will fight. But isn't that what we do so much when we're scared? We just talk and fearful. So look, just be quiet. The Lord's going to fight. The Lord's going to work. And he doesn't say this in some sort of fatalistic, do nothing sort of way and discharge all my duties. You're going to see here in a second. He's going to tell them to go forward. He says, stop grumbling. That's basically what he's saying. Like, stop grumbling. Be quiet. Don't you know who God is? And so now, he says, you'll see the deliverance of the Lord. Lift your heart. Lift your eyes. That's an exercise of faith. Rest in what God has said. Has He not said that He's going to get us to the promised land? You think we're going to die out here by the Egyptian army in front of the Red Sea when God's promised me a land that He has for me? You think they're going to be conquered then? Defeated then? It's like, rest in what God has said. He will be faithful to His promises. Don't no longer fear. God has it. That's faith. He says, stop worrying. The Lord will fight for you. And now we know Moses' life wasn't perfect, but I also can't help but to draw out the faith of Moses once again here. You think about that, leading the 2 million people, and they get to the Red Sea. What do they got now in front of them? They got the Red Sea in front of them and the Egyptian army behind them. They look left, they look right. There's nowhere for them to turn. And you think about what Moses has. He has the Red Sea, the Egyptians, people who don't even like him right now, and a stick. That's what he's got. But he also had the promises of God. And that was enough for him to tell the people, do not be afraid. The Lord will fight for us this day. And my brother and sister, is that not enough for you? The promises of God, the character of God, the goodness of God, the sovereignty of God, the plans, the purposes, the decrees of God. Is that not enough for you? To stand and to say, God is going to work. God is going to fight for me. And then now he says in Exodus 14, verse 15, the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people. He tells Moses, don't come to me now. You've already stood your ground with them. Go forward. Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Move, act, go. That is the life of faith. The promises and the character of God in tow. His promises we're holding too tightly. And he says, go forward. Go forward. Take a step. Walk into the Red Sea. I am there. I will fight. I will deliver. I will fulfill my promises. See, Moses knew what to do. And that is a life of faith. The difference is when we have a clear direction and prescription from God's word on our life and in our life, are we going to go forward with what God has called us to do? That is what a life of faith looks like. Hearing, receiving, trusting the promises of God and His word, and then going forward with that. So he says, why do you cry to me? Tell them to go forward. And in verse 16 of Exodus 14, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground, and I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And then he continues in verse 19, then the angel of God who was going before them, the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was a cloud in the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove back the sea, back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Israelites passed safely through the wall of water on their right and on their left. And let's just be honest here. They didn't have a lot of choices, did they? They're either going to stand there and not go forward. They're not going to enter the dry ground and cross the Red Sea, and they'll be consumed by Egypt and their in the army. They can scatter and go all their separate ways and get killed that way. Or they can just go forward and say, all right, Lord, we're going to trust you here. The faith exhibited here by the Israelites, to me, is not really that extraordinary or notable. They're trapped. What else are you going to do if you're standing there and you can't go left, you can't go right, the armies come behind you and all of a sudden the sea parts? Might as well walk this way. They look up, they see Pharaoh's army, nowhere to turn. They're in the proverbial rock and hard place. And yet, let us recall, why are they in this predicament to begin with? Why are they even there? Because God told them to turn around and go there. God determined it. God orchestrated it. And God is putting His people in a place to exhibit their faith, whether how little or how strong it is. One commentator stated this. He said, the Lord led His people into a corner so they would have to surrender completely to Him. No help from them, for them other than from the Lord. And He will show them how they were wrapped in the power of His love. Sometimes God puts His people in positions where the only thing they can do is trust Him. And guess what? That's still faith. I mean, a stubborn, stiff-necked, arrogant people. And yet He says, cross the Red Sea, go forward, and that's faith. God uses people. God uses circumstances. God uses situations in our lives to bring us to a point where we simply have nowhere else to turn but to Him. We look left, we look right, we look behind, and we look forward. And God, unless you're going to do something for me, there's nowhere for me to go. You better open up this sea or I'm done. We think, God, unless you do something, I am stuck, I'm just doomed, I have nowhere else to turn but you. The only way I'm going to make it through is if, God, you do something. Because God wants His people, He wants you, and He wants me at a place to say, my only help comes from the Lord. My only strength, my only portion is God. Let us be reminded that God does this same thing in our life. He gets you and me to places where there's nowhere else to turn but to Him. God will purpose hospital beds. God will purpose car wrecks. He will purpose cancer. He will purpose sickness. He will purpose death. God will purpose job loss. God will purpose. He will purpose and permit adultery. He will do all of these things and put His people in what seems as a hopeless situation so you might realize the only place you have to turn and the only option you have is to God Himself. So when those situations arise, there's no need to be hopeless. There's no need to drift into misery. There's no need to be afraid, to despair when things look awful. It's to say, God, even though... And see, here's what we think. We think God is working when everything goes to my comfort and my convenience. Oh, then God is good all the time. But then when something goes against our comfort and against our conveniences, we start to fear and we start to question. And yet that may be the very thing God is using to get you to a point to say, I have nowhere else to turn but you. And so we need to be reminded in life and in death that my hope is Christ alone. Amen. That God is in control. He was in control of Pharaoh and even Pharaoh's own heart. He was in control of the chariots and its wheels. He was in control of the armies. He was in control of the sea. And if He is that sovereign and that good, is He not in control of your life? God has planned and determined exactly what is happening. And perhaps you are in a place now where there's nowhere else to turn but Him. And so then the question is, where else would you rather be? Where else would the Israelites have rather have been than standing in front of the Red Sea knowing God is going to deliver them? Where else would you rather be than on the side of God who has brought you safe thus far? And it is the same God that will lead you safely home. You know what's outstanding about this verse? Verse 29 of Hebrews 11 is that you read Exodus 13, you read Exodus 14, you think there's not a lot to commend them for. And yet, the author of Hebrews says, this is still faith. I might not look at it as valiant faith, incredible faith, great faith. I kind of look at it as there's nowhere else to turn faith. And God says it's still faith. And it's enough faith. God doesn't say you need a lot of faith. He doesn't say you need enough faith or strong faith. He just says you need faith. We don't have faith in faith. We have faith in the object, which is God Himself. And God only requires just itty-bitty mustard seed type of faith. Nowhere else to turn faith. And God in His grace says, I still count that as faith. And because of such, the Israelites here had nowhere else to turn faith. And He says, you know what? Even in that faith, I will still deliver you. I will still save you. I will still rescue you. You will still be partakers in my redemption and my deliverance and my salvation. I will surely fight for you. And we need to be reminded as well, you don't need a great faith to be saved. You just have to have faith in a great Savior. Because the object of faith is what saves us, not the intensity of it. So even when your faith feels frail and feels weak, and you feel like you're faltering and stumbling forward, and you have nowhere else to turn, you know what God says in His grace? He says, that's still faith. He says, I will still be with you. I will still rescue you. And maybe that is you. I've got nowhere else to turn faith. And that's okay because God orchestrates your life in such a way where you would have nowhere else to turn but to Him. And He says that faith still saves. Faith says, I'm nothing but a sinner through and through. I am done. I messed up my entire life. I'm dead in my sins. My life is nothing but a mess. I've reached my wit's end with myself and trying to be the God of my own life. And now you stand where you are and you look forward and you look back. You look to the left and you look to the right. You say, God, unless you do something, I'm stuck. I'm done. I'm doomed. And maybe God has used and orchestrated all the circumstances of your life so you this morning would actually turn to Him by faith. To look at Him and say, I have nowhere else to turn. I'm done being a screw up of my own life. And to be reminded that you don't have to have great faith. You just have to have faith in Jesus Christ, who is that great Savior. And you think to yourself, where else am I supposed to turn? Where else am I supposed to go? You turn to Jesus Christ, God's only Son, this morning. That is where you turn by faith. By faith, you turn to Him. You turn away from your sin. And you look at what He has done for you as this wonderful Savior. Trust and embrace Christ who has died for your sins, rose again. He cleanses you, forgives you, and in Him you inherit eternal life. So where else are you supposed to go? Turn to Christ and He will surely save you. Even if you've got nowhere else to turn faith, He is the only place to turn. And He will surely save. And then you look at how gracious God is in this passage. He's the one that determined, decreed, and orchestrated that they would have nowhere else to turn type of faith. And then what does He say in Hebrews 11? What does the author say in Hebrews 11? Look at their faith. Look at their faith. Emulate their faith. And it's God who gave them even the option to exhibit that faith. How gracious is God to say, look what they did by faith. as they pass through the Red Sea. Sometimes our God puts us in positions where there is no other choice than to exercise faith. And in God and in His grace, He gives us faith to move forward. And so we go forward by faith, holding on to His promises. That's what Exodus 14 verse 15 says. Just tell the people to go forward. The Lord is pressing that word into them at this time. And we now, as the people of God, go forward. Remember once again, the context and purposes of Hebrews is to persevere, is to endure, is to go forward. And we persevere by knowing, and we go forward by knowing the Lord who saved us by His grace will also preserve us, and He will fight for us, and He will protect us, and He will guide us. In any condition, any obstacle, any circumstance, whatever difficulty, whatever danger, God has ordained it so you can continue to exhibit a life of faith. So when circumstances arise where you do feel like it's nowhere else to turn, do not object, do not complain, do not long for Egypt. Long to go forward, trusting in the God who has brought you there. To say, I have nowhere. That's the way we are to live our life. A desperate clinging. My only hope is God and His promises and His character. That's how we are to live our life. Every second is not just when things go in a way where we have nowhere else to turn. We should have that desperation of faith every moment and say, my only hope is Christ and Christ alone. So go forward, knowing that in Christ, your future is not judgment, but it's only salvation. Press on toward the mark for the prize of the high calling in God in Jesus Christ. Go forward in faith. Not longing for Egypt, but knowing that life and life eternal in Christ is yours. And knowing God will fight for you. God stands there. You just have to be silent and watch Him work. But then He goes on in verse 29 of Hebrews 11. He says, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, they were drowned. I love the terseness of that. I love the clarity and the directness of that. When the Egyptians tried it, they drowned. That word attempted literally means to experiment, like kind of like a science fair project. You're experimenting, you're attempting. Like when I try to go grow beans in a Folgers can in fifth grade or whatever I did. You know, I'm experimenting, I'm attempting. In the same way they attempted, they experimented. Noting also for us, there's a long way between faith and presumption. They look and they say, oh, well, the Israelites did it. We'll just do it too. And they go in, and what happens? Their wheels get stuck, and the Egyptian army starts to realize their fate. They get fearful, and the Lord tells Moses, stretch your hand out once again. And God drowned the Egyptians. God did that. And the Israelites, standing safely on the shore, looks back at the dead Egyptians and rejoice in the great power of God. They did not mourn over the justice and power of God. They celebrated that their enemies were destroyed. And in Exodus 15, they sing that great song of Moses, salvation belongs to the Lord. That even in the destruction of the Egyptians, they experimented, they attempted. It was not an act of faith. And because they had no faith, God destroyed them. Judgment came to them. And that is what is true today. Those by faith will be saved, and those without faith will be destroyed in the judgment of God. So it is how we understand the gospel and how we understand Christ and his work and how we understand the pattern and trajectory of redemption is that salvation came to Israel. But how did salvation come to Israel? Through the judgment of Egypt. Salvation always comes through judgment. Deliverance always comes through judgment. Judgment and salvation always go together. If there's no judgment, what are you even being saved from? In this case, Egypt's judgment was Israel's salvation. The great act of redemption in Exodus is God's display of his power to save his people and to destroy his enemies. Where do we see that most clearly demonstrated? We see it most clearly demonstrated in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And at the cross, Moses was the mediator of God's people. Moses was the deliverer of God's people. And he was a great deliverer. And he led them in a great deliverance. But what we see at the cross is that Jesus Christ is a greater Moses. He's a greater deliverer. He's a greater mediator. And in the gospel, we see that Jesus and what we experience in Christ is a greater exodus. Not an exodus out of Egypt's bondage, but an exodus out of sin's bondage. An exodus from captivity of sin and death as we walk across the sea of judgment safely to the other shore as God brings his people who are filled with faith safely home. There's nothing in us. There's nothing that we have done. Here's the gospel. We simply turned to the only place we could. We turned to the only Savior, the only deliverer. And that is what's wonderful and good news is that in Christ, we too have a nowhere else to turn type of faith to be saved, to experience the forgiveness, to experience eternal life, to experience deliverance, to experience salvation. There's only one place for everybody everywhere to turn. You cannot turn left, you cannot turn right, you cannot go backwards, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't perform, you can't merit, you can't earn, you can't work. The only place to look is at the cross of Jesus Christ and his work and his person. You and I, still, no matter the circumstances of our life, to be saved from the judgment of God, there's only one place to turn, and it's in Christ and Jesus Christ alone. He is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life, and no one will be saved, and no one will go to the Father except through him. And that is how you and I escape the judgment of God. We escape the wrath and judgment of God because we trust in Christ who died for us, who lived for us, who rose again for us. And so we don't experience the judgment that we deserve for our sin. But who takes on the judgment? Christ takes on our judgment. And he, the godly for the ungodly, delivers us from sin, death, wrath, and judgment. And that is how we are saved. And that is how we are sheltered from the judgment. It's because Christ took our penalty. He bore the wrath. He bore our penalty. He died in our place as a sacrifice. And that is why there's nowhere else to turn, because Christ and Christ alone saves. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We have nowhere else to turn. We have nothing to offer God. We only cling to the cross that is Jesus Christ. And that is how we are delivered. That is how we're rescued from sin's captivity and the bondage of death. That is how the bands of death are busted open because of Christ. Nothing we have done and nothing that we do. There's only one place to turn, and that is Jesus Christ. And our salvation comes through judgment as well. And as Israel was saved through Egyptian's judgment, we are saved through Christ taking on our judgment in our place. Salvation comes through the judgment of God's only Son. And that is how we're rescued. And that is how we are saved. Bearing our shame. Taking on our penalty. Nowhere else to turn. Because we are dead in our trespasses and dead in our sins. And if you do not have faith, you will not make it safely to the other shore. you will be drowned in the judgment of a holy God. And for all of those with faith, we make it safely and rejoice that we have been delivered. Rejoice that we have been saved, that we've been rescued from our enemies of sin, death, and the grave. But if you do not have faith in Christ, if you do not have faith and believe in Jesus Christ, you will perish under the flood of God's judgment, because that is what our sins deserve. But the good news is that Christ has died for all that would believe, and he is taking on the judgment we deserve. And all that hide themselves in him are safe from the wrath that is to come. See, the very concepts of liberation and freedom that are found in the gospel, the liberation from bondage of sin found in Exodus, points us to the gospel. Jesus offering himself, triumphing over our enemies of death and leading his people to freedom. That is what we see in the Exodus. We see God triumphing over the people and his enemies and leading them to safety and freedom. And in the gospel, there's a greater deliverer, a greater Exodus, a greater mediator, where we are freed from sin's death, sin's captivity, and sin's bondage. And Christ leads his people safely to freedom through his blood and through his work on the cross. On the cross, it's not just redemption through his blood, it's judgment for our sin. Jesus bearing our judgment, and through that judgment comes our salvation. Israel experienced deliverance by God judging their enemies, and we experience salvation by God judging his Son in our place, defeating our enemies of sin, death, and the grave through the work of his Son. So it is to this I hold. My sin has been defeated. Jesus now and ever is my plea. Oh, the chains are released, and I sing, I am free. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. Jesus Christ, and in him and him alone, there's a greater Exodus, the exodus from sin, death, and the grave. And it is by faith you can be saved. And without faith, like the Egyptians, you will be destroyed in the flood of God's wrath and judgment. Would you trust in Christ alone, and then go forward trusting this God?
Thank you for listening to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church. Please feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without written permission.